For a long time, I have wanted to preach through Romans chapter 8, which I believe is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And if it's not one of the greatest, well, it's certainly my favorite. And it's my plan, God willing, over the course of the next year to preach through this text from time to time. We're not going to go over it in any particular order, just whenever I seem fit as we kind of work through that. We'll just kind of go through Romans chapter 8, and I hope that by the time we're done, we'll have an appreciation for that truly wonderful text. This morning, we're going to begin by just considering verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. In my 34 years of being alive on this earth, and in my 22 years, something years of being a Christian, no verse has probably made as significant a spiritual impact on my life as Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And it's my hope after our study this morning that I'll be able to pass on some of the blessings I have gained from this verse with you. I've entitled this sermon and our study this morning, The Safest Place in the World. You know, as you read through the Bible, you find that historically what God has done is He has placed safety from various things, various events, various judgments and condemnation. God has placed safety in certain places. The first of which that I come across is in Genesis chapter 7. Whenever God looks at the earth, He sees the wickedness and sin that has filled the earth. The whole earth has become corrupt. There's one man and his family who serve the Lord. And so He says, I'm going to wash all of the sin away. We're going to start all over. And He says, there can be safety from this global flood that I'm going to send in the ark. And when the flood waters came down, God's judgment was rained upon the earth. The only people who survived that were those who were in the ark. That is Noah and his family. In Exodus chapter 12, we read as God's people are soon to be released from Israel, as God has sent 9 of those terrible plagues, making war with Egypt's gods and upon the people of Egypt. He says, I'm going to send one final plague, and it's going to break Pharaoh's back. That is, it's going to be the death of the firstborn son. I'm going to send a destroying angel throughout Egypt, and every house that isn't marked on its doorpost with blood from a Passover lamb is going to lose that firstborn child. However, He made provision for His people where He says, if you take this Passover lamb, you kill it, and you brush its blood on the doorpost of your house, whoever is inside that house will be protected from that destroying angel. Later, as in Numbers chapter 35, as He's preparing to disperse the people into the land of Canaan that He had promised them, He says, in the event that there's accidental manslaughter, and He uses the instance of if someone's chopping down a tree and the head of an axe comes off and kills someone else, He says, I'm going to appoint places where they can go and where they can be safe. And He said, as long as they were innocent from murder, malintent, and they stay within this city of refuge, they'll be safe from the avenger of blood who might come and take their life in response to that accidental manslaughter. And then, as we've studied in our Bible class, there was safety whenever Israel marched around Jericho and descended upon the city. There was safety for those who remained inside of Rahab's house. So I hope you're starting to see the picture that God has placed safety throughout Scripture in certain places, whether it's protected from His judgment, His justice, or His wrath. He has marked certain places as being safe. Now, it's with this thought in mind that we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where once again we see and we read, therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we looked at those examples, there was something that the people needed to be protected from. There was both a threat and there was a place of refuge where they could find protection from that threat. And so naturally, our question may be, well, what are we safe from? What do we need to be worried about? And we find the answer to that. We can find it in numerous scriptures. But I simply want us to observe one instance in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd be turning there with me in your Bibles. But in the days of Noah, the threat was the flood. Safety was found in the ark. In the land of Egypt, the safety was found in the destroying angel that was going to pass throughout the land. Safety was found inside the house painted with the lamb's blood. In the event of accidental manslaughter, the threat was the avenger of blood who could come and take the life of the person who accidentally killed this family member. Safety was found inside the city of refuge, so forth and so on. But as it pertains to our circumstances in the world today, the threat is condemnation. And the safety, the place that God has designated as safe from condemnation, is in Jesus Christ. Now, many passages make it clear that condemnation is a threat that hovers over its head, our head. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Beloved, dead in sin describes the spiritual condition of every person who has ever lived, all humanity except for Jesus Christ. And let me say, anyone who is not in Jesus Christ this morning, it doesn't matter how good of a person you are, it doesn't matter how much you read your Bible, how much you go to church, how much you give, it doesn't matter how much you love others, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you have this sentence of condemnation from God over your head. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, and you don't have a shred of hope of being saved. Now, I don't tell anyone this because I hate them or I'm angry at them. I tell people this because I love them, because we all justly stand under the condemnation of God, and there's only one safe place, and Paul tells us it's in Christ Jesus. Now, to be dead in sin is to have zero spiritual vitality. It's to have zero motion, zero ability to revive or to save yourself. And speaking of this spiritually dead condition, Paul said, under it are you Gentiles, whom he's writing to in Ephesians, and we Jews. It's not just you, it's us. It's you, it's Gentile. Romans 3:23 sums it up nicely. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All are under the righteous condemnation of God. And so while dead in sin describes our spiritual condition, children of wrath describes our relationship to God. Children of wrath, because of our offenses, because of our transgressions, because we walked according to the course of this world, because we have served the prince of the power of the air, because we are now acting as children of wrath, and because we have working in us the spirit of disobedience, we are, as Paul describes, children of wrath. And to be a child of wrath simply means to rightly and justly be under the condemnation of God. And if that doesn't send shivers down your spine, knowing that you either are if you're not in Christ, or you were when you weren't in Christ, then you don't understand rightly the wrath of God. To be under the wrath of God is to be forever cast from His glorious presence. It's to be inextricably bound for the agony of eternal hell. It's to justly suffer the righteous condemnation for our sin, for our disobedience, for our wrongs against God. And it's to hear those fateful, damning words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, condemnation from God is a threat that faces every single accountable man, woman, and child. And yet God, as He's done before, provides for people a place of safety, just as He did for Noah, just as He did for the firstborn Israelite child, just as He did for the family of Rahab, just as He did for the one who committed accidental manslaughter. There is a place of safety. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, chapter 1, that place is in Christ Jesus. Now buckle up, because I want you to understand the degree to which you are safe in Christ Jesus. Now, I've got 29 passages, and I imagine that there's more, that speak of the safety, the degree of safety, the blessings, and the protection that are found for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want a detailed list of citations, ask me after the lesson. I'll provide those to you. But for now, just sit back and listen about what Paul says and other New Testament writers say about for those who are in Christ Jesus and who are safe. In Christ you are saved from the wrath of God. In Christ you have been given eternal life. In Christ you cannot be condemned. In Christ you have the love of God. In Christ there is grace, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In Christ you are triumphant. In Christ you are a new creation. In Christ you are reconciled to God. In Christ you have justification and freedom from the law. In Christ you have the blessings of Abraham. In Christ you are a son or daughter of God. In Christ you have equality with all of God's children. In Christ you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ you have kindness and nearness to God. In Christ you are an heir, a fellow member, and a partaker of God's promise. In Christ you have the righteousness of God. In Christ, you are complete. In Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Christ, you have the glorious riches of God. In Christ, you have resurrection power within you. In Christ, you have confidence and salvation. In Christ, you have the promise of life. In Christ, you have eternal glory. Beloved, to be in Christ is to be in the safest, securest,
place that one can be, the most rich, the most blessed place that a person could be. To not be in Christ, therefore, is catastrophic. To have none of the promises, none of the protection, none of the shelter, and none of the blessings that God would have you give to you. Therefore, knowing on one hand the terror of God that's going to one day fall upon those who are not in Christ Jesus, therefore we face an essential question, and that is, how can I enter into that place of safety in Christ? Now, you could answer with numerous scriptures. I just want to give you one in Galatians chapter 3. Just want to give you one answer to this question, one passage that I believe helps us understand how we can find that safety in Christ, and it's Galatians chapter 3. As I said, we could heap up numerous passages, but this passage very simply communicates what one must do to enter into that place of refuge, that place of blessing, and that place of safety. Galatians chapter 3, let's read verses 26 through 28. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for all you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, this is quite simple. Verse 26 tells us that we are sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ, one must have faith in Christ. Now, let me mention here, as we frequently do, faith is not just mere belief. Strong's Dictionary, I believe, gives us a good understanding of what faith is. The kind of faith that Paul is speaking about, where he says one is in Christ. He describes it in this way. Faith is persuasion. That is moral conviction of religious truth, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation. So Paul's talking here of saving faith, the kind of faith that puts one in Christ, the kind of faith where one is ushered in and inherits the blessings and protection and safety of God. Saving faith is one that is persuaded and convicted and reliant. And I say that in contrast to non-saving faith, where one simply may make mental assent, "I believe that Jesus is God's Son," but that has no impression on my life. Saving faith is persuaded who Jesus is, it is convicted about the truth of what it believes, and it is reliant upon Him for salvation. That is saving faith. That's how it's defined, and it's a far cry from much of the faith that's spoken of in the religious context today. But notice in verse 27, there is another action that is connected to faith and to being in Christ, and that is baptism. Many well-meaning religious people want to put baptism, immersion into water, into the category of works, therefore not associated with salvation. Paul, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, however, puts baptism right there beside faith. And he tells us, as many of us were baptized into Christ, have clothed ourselves with Christ. That is, we are baptized into His death, and we are there going to put on His character, His interest, His person, in the place of who we were. And then he concludes this by saying in verse 28, that all who have clothed themselves with Christ now rest safely in relationship with Jesus. Someone may ask, what about repentance and confession? Yes, those are necessary steps, not mentioned here. Those are necessary things that we must do that demonstrate our faith is genuine, our faith is saving. The person who doesn't repent, the person who doesn't confess Jesus as Lord, guess what? They really don't believe. Not in the way that a person must believe to be saved. But what Paul is concerned with here is how one, through faith and baptism, are put into Christ. So, up to this point, we have dealt with the wrath of God that justly awaits every sinner. We have talked about the safety that is found in Christ, and only in Christ, which protects us from God's wrath. And we found the means by which a person might take refuge in Christ, that is, through faith and baptism into His death. Now, at this point, I want us to turn our attention to the part of the passage that has come to mean so much to me through the years. Here's Romans 8:1 again. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we have established what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit here is not speaking in some mysterious, hard to understand, cryptographic way. What He says here is exactly what He means. He says, listen to this, "For the one who is in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation at all." God will not send anyone to hell who is in Christ Jesus. That's it. Signed, sealed, delivered. And I, as I imagine many of you have spent the majority of my life waging war against this comforting reality that in Jesus Christ I am beyond the condemnation of God and my soul is safe. But after having been blessed to be able to immerse myself in God's Word these past 5 years and working with this church, and as I come to understand the character and nature of God better than I ever have before, I have found myself truly believing these words. And for a Christian who wrestles with the reality of their salvation and their assurance that Jesus has them and protects them and keeps them, for a person who has lived every day not truly believing what Paul says very clearly right here, to understand what this means is liberating. And what Christ wants, what God wants you to know is that you have this assurance and you can't have this assurance. That's what God would have us to know. That's why He communicates things like this to us through Scripture. Because God, believe it or not, does not want us to live miserable, fretful, anxious lives that we are teetering on the edge of hell if we take a single misstep. No, God wants us to be assured of what we have in Jesus, of who we are in Jesus, and of the safety and protection that we enjoy through Him. And yes, that's why He said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you say, how do you know that? How do you know that? Because John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us God wants that for us. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? Why is the book of 1 John written? So that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, if you're saved, God wants you to know that you are in possession of eternal life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? And He tells us, in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. Our trouble is not in understanding what Romans 8:1 says. Our trouble is truly grasping and believing what Romans 8:1 says. And because our faith isn't always what it should be, there are voices in our mind that arise within our heart that tell us and assault the security and assurance that we would have in Jesus. Oftentimes those voices arise from within ourself. You see? Because nobody knows your heart like you do. Just you and Jesus God. Because there are things, there are thoughts, there are things lurking in dark, deep recesses that you probably don't tell the person who is closest to you, but yet you know what they are. And because you have those places within you, they sometimes speak, and they sometimes rise up, and they sometimes say, I know what kind of person you are, and you're not worthy. You're not good enough. Do you really think God is going to forgive you after you've done the same thing 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times? Is God going to keep forgiving you? At some point in time, He's going to say no. And we have those voices of condemnation rise up against us because we know the darkness of our own hearts. We know the struggles of the flesh. We know the power of temptation working within us. And John writes, and he says in 1 John 3:19 and 20, we will know by this that we're of the truth, and this will set our hearts at ease before Him. That listen, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Do you know what John is saying? John is saying you are not the judge of your final salvation. God is the judge of your final salvation. And yes, things spring up within our heart that tell us we aren't saved or that we aren't right with God. Jeremiah tells us the nature of the heart is deceitful and is desperately sick. So why should it then come as a surprise that our heart tries to tell us we are not right with God and take the assurance of salvation away? The Holy Spirit knows the nature of man. And so He says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. God silences that internal voice of condemnation. Now let me be clear about something. I'm not here to give assurance to someone who shouldn't have it. Because the reality are, there are many people who have assurance that shouldn't. There are many people who may feel secure about their spiritual state and their relationship with God that shouldn't. I'm not trying to speak to anyone and give them a false sense of security. I'm not trying to give someone a false sense of their salvation regardless of how they're living their life. But for the person who is living outside the will of God, who's got an unrepentant heart, who has turned their heart away from God, who's walked away. Listen, if you've turned from God and you're walking away and your heart condemns you, guess what? You better listen to your heart because it's trying to bring you back if you've turned your back and walked away from God. And I'm not trying to speak assurance into that person's heart. The person I'm speaking to, the ones I'm speaking to this morning, is the person to whom God is giving assurance because although they are in Christ, they are weak. And they may stumble, and they may sin even frequently, but they refuse. Listen, those who are in Christ refuse to wallow in the pleasures of sin. And it's the one who says with Paul, listen to these words spoken by Paul from Romans 7. It's the one who says this alongside him. Paul says, for I know that good does not dwell in me, that is my in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. Can you relate to that? It says, I know the struggles of the flesh, and the desire to serve and obey and love God is willing, is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he cries out as he recognizes that this pulling apart of himself, the flesh, the spirit, the desire to do good, but not the power always to bring it forth. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the one to whom John is speaking. That's the one whom God wants to have assurance. They may stumble. They may fall. They may do so frequently, but they don't wallow in sin. They don't love it. They don't enjoy it. They may fall prey to it. They may get trapped in it, but they hate it. They push away from it. They do not allow themselves to enjoy it past the moment of pleasure that it may give. This is the one whose heart condemns them, where Paul says, or John says rather, that God is greater than your heart. It's important to realize that this voice of condemnation is ultimately coming from Satan. We often refer to Satan as the devil. But do you know what that term devil means? Because it helps us understand who he is and what he does. Devil simply means slanderer / accuser. You see that name mentioned throughout Scripture. In Revelation chapter 12, listen to how Satan is described. Go ahead and be turning to Zechariah 3. And if you want to jot down these other passages for reference in your own time, go ahead and do that. We're going to look at Zechariah 3 in just a moment. But in Revelation 12:10, this is a statement written by John. He says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying that now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down. This is when Satan's cast out of heaven. He's described as the accusers of our brothers and sisters. He's been thrown down. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. That's what Satan does. He stands before the Lord and he accuses us of sin. And you may ask, what does that look like? Well, we could go to Job and we could read that, but I want us to look at an instance in Zechariah. Zechariah, just very near the end of your Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. The book of Zechariah was written after Judah had been released from Babylon. They were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and they're trying to kind of get things cranked up again. You've got Nehemiah who's rebuilt the wall. You've got Ezra who's reestablished and consecrated the people, and he's reestablished the law. And you've got the prophets Haggai and Zechariah who were tasked with stirring the people up to rebuild the temple. The only problem was the man who stood between the people and God was unfit to stand there. Look in Zechariah 3, starting in verse 1. The prophet writes, Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And listen to this, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. It is not a brand plucked from the fire. Now here, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. Okay, this is what Satan does. He speaks these words of condemnation before God. And unlike Job, who we can read in Job 1 and find out was blameless, and yet Satan accused him before God, I feel more like Joshua the priest, who's standing there, and as Zechariah sees him in this vision, he's covered with dirty robes. And that was a demonstration of the sin that was in his life and the unworthiness by which he stood before the Lord. That's how I feel when Satan accuses me. Because I know the things he accuses me of are true. And I know many of the things he accuses you of are true. And I know he must say to God, how can you accept someone like that? How can you who are pure and who are holy and who are perfectly right have fellowship with somebody like that? Someone so given to pride and to negligence and disobedience and anger and impatience and all of these things that you've condemned. How can you have fellowship with somebody like that? I feel like Joshua standing there before the Lord with these dirty robes. But let me give you a passage that will cause you to lift your head up. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 33 and 34. A wonderful part of this great chapter. And by the time we get to Romans 8, 33 and 34, you'll have forgotten this. So I'm going to go ahead and bring this in now because I want you to hear it. As we stand before the Lord, the accuser of the brethren, that is the devil, that is Satan, who accuses us rightly of our wrongs before God. Listen to what Paul says to silence that voice. Romans 8, 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, yes, Satan's voice may ring loudly in our ear, but listen, God's word has the final say. Satan and all of his railing accusations are turned away, as right as they may be, by the blood of Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Can your own heart condemn you when God says you're saved? Can the devil whose voice says they're a sinner, they belong to me, override the voice of God that says they've been forgiven by the blood of my Son, they belong to me? And Paul answers this question here. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christian, you have been justified, pronounced innocent by the highest tribunal of heaven. Yes, the railing voice of Satan's accusation may ring against you, but Jesus Christ comes in riding, bearing the standard of his own blood. And when God sees that, he bellows out the verdict, not guilty. And brother, sister, if God's declared you innocent, who then has the power to say you are lost? Not you, and not the devil. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not you, not your critic, not your worst enemy, not the devil himself. It's God who justifies and God who condemns. And I have to say here that it's only because of Jesus Christ. That's the operative phrase, in Jesus Christ. Because I stand before God without Jesus Christ simply with my own acts of self-righteousness and all of the sin that weighs me down. But yet in Jesus Christ, I am presented as perfect. And let the words of Mrs. W.N. Tompkins wash sweetly over your soul, where she says, "Reach my blessed Savior first. Take Him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean, because it's in Jesus Christ. And it's in His perfection, and it's in His faithfulness, and it's His obedience, and His righteousness, and His holiness that I am justified and stand right in the sight of God." And if you don't have that, if you're not in Christ, then you don't have that protection. Now let me make one final point. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, kind of explains the dynamic of how this works. I'm just going to have to go through this real quickly. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 6 through 10. It's important that we understand, vastly important that we understand, that the freedom we have in Christ, the fact that we can't be condemned, does not set us free so that we may go and live how we want. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Many people would use God's grace as a means of license so that they can go and live how they want, thinking that they're saved and that they can't be condemned. Listen. True faith and an understanding of God's word does not respond to God's magnanimous grace by then going and wallowing in the very filth from which it was cleansed. That's not what the saved person does. Yet there is security for us in the blood of Jesus. Let me just read these verses real quick, make a couple of observations, and we'll be done. 1 John 1, starting in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk not, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us. So let me deal first with the operative nature. How, preacher, then can I be right in the sight of God if even throughout the course of the day I make mistakes and do that which I shouldn't? Well, verse 6 is the operative phrase. Verse 7, where it says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That word there is very deliberate. It's in the present indicative tense. That means it's not something that happened one time. It doesn't say the blood of Jesus cleansed you from sin. He says the blood cleanses you from sin. Present indicative. That means it's a constant, ever-occurring thing. Now, all of that's predicated on three things, three statements that are very important for us to understand. It predicates that on three ifs. If we admit our sin, if we confess our sin, and if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then what? Then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. And having the benefit of Christ's cleansing blood is predicated on those three things. That means if you deny your sin, if you refuse to confess it, and if you refuse to walk in the light, and yet the pattern of your living is that of darkness and disobedience and unrighteousness, you don't have the cleansing blood of Jesus. The security of our soul rests safely in the work of Christ, but it's conditioned on the admission of our sin, the confession of it to God, and finally, a walk that, when it recognizes sin, seeks to eradicate it. This morning, I want you to know that if you are not in Christ Jesus, you are in a very dangerous position. But if you are, well, blessed thought, you are in the safest place in the world. If you're outside of the fold of God, then this morning I beg you to consider your state, the danger that lurks overhead. Now, standing under the wrath of God, you are a child of disobedience. What he asks for is quite simple, but on the other hand, it's infinitely complex. He calls you to put faith in him, to put trust and security and hope and belief and assurance in who he is, that is the Son of God. Turn from your sin. Put it away. Confess him as Lord of your life. Then be baptized into his death so that your sins can be forgiven. And while there, confess your sin when it comes up in your life. Turn from it. Run away from it. You're not going to live perfectly. That's why he says this provision is made. But when sin is found to be in your life, you put it away. You don't wallow in it. You don't relish it. You put it away. If you're not in Christ this morning, don't live another moment in such a perilous state. We want to help you. And come down front and let us know whatever your need is this time as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.